Thinking about God's will for your victory in this world. Pretty precise, right? God's will for your victory in this world. This idea comes out of 1 Peter chapter 2. The passage is written to believers in Jesus Christ, so that's what we're talking about. God's will for believers in Jesus Christ to have victory in this world. There is a kind of victory that Christians have that has already been won for us by Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. It's already taken care of. It is God's will for your victory, but it's an eternal impact. If you're a Christian and you have bowed your heart before Jesus Christ, believing that his blood shed on the cross of Calvary is enough to cover your sins, and that it is the only thing that will cover your sins, and if you have forsaken every other hope and cast all of your hope on Jesus Christ alone, then you already have an eternal victory. Because our sin is covered by what Jesus did, and because it's completely paid for by his act, God's wrath has already been quenched on our behalf, completely exhausted on our sin after our sin was separated from us. And so there's nothing left to pay. There's nothing that we need to do. There's nothing that we can do. But we don't have to. All of our sins are gone. All of our sins are already forgiven. And there awaits for us an eternity of victory, where we won't even be near sin anymore. We'll no longer be tempted anymore. Everything's going to be good then. It will be all victory all the time then. No more struggle. No more failure. No more sin. But there's another kind of victory for the Christian in this world. And that's something that sometimes seems like a moving target, right? Get more one day, then you get another day, and we're in a battle, a spiritual battle as we live in this world. We're engaged in a battle of ideas with those who have different ideas about how you get to heaven. We've put all of our hope in Jesus Christ, and everyone who has not done that has put all of their hope in something else. And from that decision, from that way of thinking, everything else falls into place, one way or the other. And all of our ideas are in conflict. And it's a battle. We sang some war songs this morning. And those ideas come out of the Scripture because we're in a spiritual battle. And God has a will for your life as his child. That will is victory in this world, in this spiritual battle in which we are all engaged. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Scripture says this: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now the phrase in verse 15, where it says, "For such is the will of God," is central to the meaning of everything I just read. Phrases like that don't just hang there in the air all by themselves. Obviously, it relates to what's around it. For such is the will of God, and then it's amplified afterward. It relates to what's before and to what's after. Now, the will of God is something people tend to be very interested in when they face a decision or have a problem, right? Problems usually include a decision, and so, what's God's will for me in this? You might think that that's a question for teenagers and young adults, right? Really interested in God's will when you're a teenager and a young adult. You know why? Because you are not bound to your former decisions the way us older people are. You have more decisions to make. And so you have more chances to say, what does God want me to do? The rest of us are kind of locked in on a few things that you're not locked in on. But when we have a decision to make, we want to know, what's God's will in this? When we have a problem that perplexes us, we want to know, what does God have for me in this? The people to whom Peter was originally writing would have been very interested in knowing God's will because they had a problem. This was the first century. This was either the year 64 or 65, or very near to one of those 2 years. Nero was emperor. You remember him? Nero took great pleasure in killing Christians for his personal entertainment, and even for the entertainment of his dinner guests. This man hated believers in Jesus Christ. He blamed all of his political problems, and especially the fire that burned most of Rome in 64. He blamed that on the Christians. And it began a tremendous persecution that was particularly focused in Rome, but that stretched all over the Roman Empire. And you never knew when it was going to flare up at your front door if you were a Christian. So this was the atmosphere in which Peter wrote these words. And that fact makes the words pretty compelling and pretty challenging. Because the things that God says to us regarding his will for believers run completely against the flow of human thinking. Completely against. What he says here does not resonate in the unsanctified human heart. It just doesn't. The words become hard to process, especially when you consider what's going on in the Roman Empire when they were written. Now, even as Christians, if we engage this text, then it can help us. But we'll have to be ready to set aside some assumptions. We'll have to humble ourselves before the Scripture and say, what does it say? And let me deal with that. Or our presuppositions will override all the meaning, especially in this passage. And here's the challenge that we have as believers in this passage. We're either going to conclude that God is wise and that his way is best, or we're going to conclude that I am wise, each of us individually, that I am wise and that my way is best. That's the real battle. Either we believe that God knows everything and that he's got a plan and it's working, or we believe that we can come up with a better answer and based on our own understanding, we'll just do it our way and get a better result. And so the condition of our hearts as Christians will determine whether we get anything valuable out of this instruction from our Maker. So let's think about God's will for your victory in this life. Look again at verses 13 and 14. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Well, the first part of this passage commands us to do something that goes against human nature. Some guy shows up at your door and says, I have a letter from the governor, and we're taking your house. You need to move out. You've got 30 minutes. Get out. We don't allow Christians to own homes in this town. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Wow. And yet, this is leading up to something that is victory in this spiritual battle. That statement that is so hard to embrace. Scripture says that God's will for you as his child is victory through being made subject. Most of the modern translations, maybe all of them, say submit yourselves or subject yourselves in verse 13. But the literal translation is be subject or be submitted. The Greek verb here is in the passive voice, which means something besides you, something outside of you, other than the subject of the sentence, is taking the action. Not subject yourselves, but be made subject. It means that the power to obey this command comes from outside of yourself, which, by the way, is pretty good news when you consider what the command says. And the potential ramifications of subjecting yourself to certain governors and kings. You'll obey this command only when you struggle and wrestle with your Maker in prayer and He makes your heart different. And then you'll be subject to whoever God says to be subject to. And it says that Christians are to be made subject to every kind of human institution and authority that is placed over us, and the implications are staggering. You, Christian, you are to be subjected to lost people who have authority over you, who hate everything that you stand for, who hate your God, and who are fighting against Him every day in this war of ideas that is going on all the time. Be subjected to people who have authority over you even when they work against your God and revile your God and promote evil agendas and refuse to give God glory. Even when they're enemies of the truth, even when they're directly involved in persecuting believers. That's the implication. There's no out clause here. It says every human authority, and then it gives the whole spectrum from the king right on down to some leader who does whatever the law says. That word governors is general enough to mean any government official, any leader. Now, our human reason would rise up and say, we can't submit to them. You know, I mean, back when things were a little better, maybe, but not to these leaders. They're fighting against God. They're hurting God's children. And yet this command is as plain as day. It can't mean anything else. And it was written when Nero was the king. Okay, that's hard. But before you give up, I want you to know that right in the middle of this command, there is inserted a phrase. It's almost awkward. It's just jammed in there. Just to be sure, before you give up, it says, for the Lord's sake. And that part could be translated just as correctly, on account of the Lord. Submit yourselves on account of the Lord, or for the Lord's sake, to these people. Well, this helps. Because it means that we don't obey our Lord because of anything somebody in this earth is doing or isn't doing. We obey our Lord for our Lord's sake, without consideration of what somebody is doing. The king isn't that important. He can't sway this command of our God. We obey our God for His sake. That helps. Our love of our Lord and our obedience to Him is not influenced by the foolishness of His enemies. And He has said, be subject. And we do that for His sake. So you see how it gets to be an issue of who you trust, right? Because it looks bad in this world. It looks like these people should not be submitted to. And so the deciding factor of whether or not you'll obey this command is whether you trust yourself or whether you trust the Lord more. That's the issue. We have to realize that's the issue. Before we can obey a command like this, no matter who the authority is over us, even the good ones, frankly, before we can obey this, we have to believe that God knows what he's doing when he issues commands. If we go with our human thinking, we won't even submit to the best of leaders, because we'll insist that we are the only authority. And under whatever disguise our disobedience might parade, here's the underlying truth. When we will not be made subject to authority that is rightly placed over us, it's because our own wisdom is in our minds more important than God's wisdom. We're exalting ourselves and we're saying, I know better. That can't mean what it says because I know better than that. That's what's going on in the heart. Keep that passage so you can come back to it and look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, 1 and 2. So you know, I'm not playing games with this. This one is also very plain. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So, unless you believe that Nero or any modern political leader you might be frustrated with at the moment, unless you believe that person has gotten away with something and has managed to usurp God's purpose in this world, then you should believe that you're to submit to him. That's what it says to do. If we won't do it, we trust ourselves too much. We must believe that God is using Nero or whoever you put in that blank a minute ago for God's purpose, that he knows what he's doing, that he knew what he was doing when he let Christians die at the dinner party under this king who reigned over most of the world when this was written. Either God knew what he was doing and had a purpose and we'll all see it one day, or Nero got away with something and was actually stronger than God for a while. Those are the only two possibilities. But our hearts are so deceptive that they'll tell us, oh no, no, I shouldn't submit to this guy. Well, if the Lord put him there, and if he's there, the Lord put him there, then you can submit to him for the Lord's sake. And the language of the verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 2 cover the whole political spectrum. There's nobody who's left out. The school board that raised our price 240% a month or so ago. Well, God put him there. That's fine. He has something else for us. We don't need to have any heartburn over that. And, you know, here, now we're enjoying what God had for us. Any leader, this passage, defines how Christians live in this world. We're to be subject. Peter is very careful in this passage to remind us that government has a God-given purpose. In verse 14, he describes it this way. Government for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Who made government that way? Well, it was God. Human government is something that is established by God for good in this world, for the good of fallen humanity. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, because we tend to think of the problems, and there are some. But it's God's design that there be authority and submission in this world. And it's God's design that there be human leaders who have authority over the lives of other human beings. And those features are not evil in themselves. That's God's design. He established governments to punish evil so that evil would be restrained. He established governments to praise good deeds so that good deeds would not be restrained. And if government runs beyond its scope of God-given authority, it doesn't negate this command for us. But in places where there is no government, what happens? Chaos. One of our dear friends just got back from a mission trip to Haiti. And that's what you get when there is not a government who can effectively punish evildoers and reward those who do right. You get chaos. So however poorly government may accomplish its purpose, and however far it may run beyond its authority at times, government is in place for God's purpose. And whatever problems exist with the government are only made worse when Christians won't submit. It's not our sanctification that's making us think we can get a better result by rebelling against certain things. So here's what your heart tells you. Well, I'm going to cheat on my taxes because they're going to spend the money on something evil. No, you don't. You don't get to do that. I'm only going to obey the laws I like because some of these laws are stupid. No, you don't get to do that. Even though they may be stupid. If you do that, you're not obeying your Lord. There's a way for us to live well in this fallen world. There's a way for us to function that gives glory to our Maker, and it involves our trusting Him more than we trust our ability to work it out without Him. Okay, so far that doesn't sound like victory, right? Don't worry, we're going to get there. But after it says that, in verse 15 it says, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Okay, now that sounds more like it. We're going to make all of the foolish people hush. That'd be good. And we're going to do that, this passage says, by doing what is right. Okay, now when you say doing what is right, in this modern world, you've got to put in a couple of notes. That has to mean something or it means nothing. Doing what is right cannot mean whatever we can all agree on right now. Cannot mean doing what you think is right at the moment. It cannot mean doing whatever you think will bring about the result that you want. Those words don't say that. And if you make them mean that, then you make the passage mean nothing. Just saying right points to a higher standard above our thinking, above our ideas. This passage is pointing us to a single measure of what is right. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not popular opinion, not majority vote. A standard of right that is above any human being or any collection of human beings. And if it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean anything, and you can throw yours away. Now, in this specific case, the reference to what is right is to all of the things that Peter just told us, that God has commanded that we be subject to all human authority. He's saying it's right. for Christians to trust him even as they bear up under unrighteous authorities. And now he says, that's God's will for you. And that by submitting, you're going to have victory in this world. Peter wasn't blind to the foolishness of the world leaders. He himself had been brought before them many times. He had seen Jesus illegally tried by both the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership and executed after he had been declared innocent. He knew what corrupt governments were much better than we do. But he's not saying give up when he says submit. He's saying submit so that you can win. He's saying there's a way for Christians to have victory in this war of ideas that's going on all the time. Trust the Lord above yourself. Do what he says, especially in this submitting to authority. I was a kid in the 60s. My uncle went to Vietnam. And I remember being a little guy and thinking, Vietnam, none of this makes any sense to me. And trying to figure it out. And I'm not so little anymore, and I'm still not sure I got that one figured out. But I do see one terrible parallel with Afghanistan today. And that is nobody was saying what victory looked like. Nobody was saying it in the 60s. Nobody's agreeing on what that is now. Some say, well, victory is if we get out. Some are saying, well, victory is this. Most aren't even thinking about it. And I don't bring that up to add political commentary to the things I do poorly. I bring that up because it's an example about your spiritual life that we're talking about this morning. If you don't know what victory looks like, how are you going to get there? This is what victory looks like. God doesn't leave us floundering in the dark, wondering what it looks like. It's defined in verse 15 right here. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Victory in this present world is when the enemies of the truth are brought to silence. When their foolish ideas become so ridiculous that they have nothing left to say. Now that's victory. And our hearts would say, well, we can get that when we argue better. We can get that if we use the bigger theological words than they use. We can get that if we, well, we can just hide from them and we'll have that when it's just us. Pretend they're not out there. There's so many ways our hearts would twist this. But Scripture says you'll have that when you do what is right. When we stand firm, content in the Lord, obedient to Him in spite of all of the consequences, the ridiculous ideas of those who hate Him will eventually become so obviously ridiculous that they'll have nothing left to say. They're brought to silence. They reach a point in the face of your obedience, of your goodness, of your trust in your Lord, that all of their arguments just go out the window and they just hush. That's victory. That's the one you can have right now in this world in the war of ideas. Now, things like victory don't come easy. You know, it's not a short battle. And yet, this is God's will for you as His child. Do what's right. Trust Him and quit leaning on your own reason. And it will have an effect in the world you live in. When we pursue a standard of absolute righteousness that is in God Himself, when we trust Him, and when we obey Him, we win in this world. But we only do it when we trust Him and we quit trusting ourselves. God's will for you is victory. If you're in Christ, He's already guaranteed your eternal victory. But right now you have the privilege of fighting in this war of ideas. Paul said, we don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against ideologies. That's ideas. That's what leads to everything else. People persecute Christians because of the ideas that we stand for. And when we challenge their lives, it's not to outmaneuver them politically. It's not to outmaneuver them in some outward war where we rebel or we put them in their place. We challenge lies with truth while we do good and obey our Lord. And God says His will for your life is for you to win in that fight. And that you will win when you trust Him and obey Him.